Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 4. Now, the first four chapters of Saul's reign, things were rocking along pretty good for Saul. Not perfect by any means. After all, Saul was a man. And that one incident at Gilgal when he was supposed to wait for Samuel before he made sacrifice, and then God was going to tell Saul what to do. Well, we saw that the Israelites were getting cold feet, and a lot of them were headed east across the Jordan into Gilead and Gad on the east side of Jordan. A lot of his troops were hiding in the rocks and the hills. And Saul thought, man, I don't know if I can wait for Samuel to get here. I better go ahead and make sacrifice myself. Well, that incident cost his progeny the throne. God, for that action, said, your sons are not going to serve as king of Israel. Saul did a lot of good as far as delivering Israel from the strong arm of the Philistines, and he had a lot of success in driving the Philistines out of the land of Israel. Now, as we began our last lecture in chapter 15, through Samuel, God told Saul, I want you to completely annihilate the Amalekites. He put a ban on them is what the legal term in God's word is. And once a ban is placed on, and that means you don't allow any of the women, any of the children, any of the men in particular, any of their livestock to survive. You kill them all. And once a ban has been placed on something, whether it be a man or a beast, that is then a term called devoted. And once something is devoted, that you can read about all this in Leviticus chapter 27, and once something is devoted, verses 28 and 29, once something is devoted, it's most holy. And therefore, it is God's. And we're going to see that Saul and some of the people of Israel didn't kill all the animals, and then they came on the pretense that he was going to offer them for sacrifice. But you can't give to God what is already his. So let's see how this turns out as Saul gathers the armies of Israel and Judah to fight against the Amalekites. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 4, and it reads, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim. This is thought to be the same as Telaim, which is in the southernmost part of Judah. 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. 210,000. And that would be probably most of the army of Israel, in that since the time that Saul numbered the Israel at 330, they got their gourds thumped a couple of times pretty good. So, there were a lot of Amalekites as well, and this is quite a war being set up. Verse 5. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Not known where this city of Amalek is, but it's in the land of the Amalekites, for you can be sure. Verse 6. And Saul said unto the Kenites. Now, Kenites are the offspring of Cain, and they were living among the Amalekites. Some of them were at this point in time. Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get ye down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul warned them that this ban had been placed by God on the Amalekites, and that they better withdraw themselves from the Amalekites or be wiped out themselves. Now, the Kenites from the time of 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 50, and the following verses, the Kenites had already worked their way in as scribes of Judah. In other words, they kept the records and did the Bible translations for the people of Judah. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah. Havilah mentioned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, 11, which the river Pison flowed through. Until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Now this would be the desert of Jephar is what it's called, that part of the desert of Arabia, which borders upon Egypt, is where we're talking about. And he, this being Saul and the armies of Israel, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now that wasn't God's order. God said, you don't allow one man, woman, or child to survive. You kill them. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But he didn't wipe them out. There were Amalekites around even at the time of Hezekiah, a king of Judah, which is centuries down the road in history from this point in time. But the point being, Saul disobeyed God in not completely wiping out the Amalekites. Verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile or worthless and refuse or waste, that they destroyed utterly. Man can justify just about anything in his own mind. And this their own self-will has gotten in the way of them carrying out God's will. And God's will should always take priority over meeting the needs of our own will. But here, as they were supposed to destroy all of this livestock, they were going through and picking out the very best of the herds and the flocks and keeping them for themselves. Verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, now, what Saul had done amounted to out-and-out rebellion against God and stubbornness on his own part to accomplish his will rather than God's will. Verse 11. It repenteth me, this the Lord speaking through Samuel, that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. He didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night, praying for Saul and the people of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1 documents that Moses and Samuel were probably two of the greatest intercessors outside of Jesus Christ in God's Word. Now, this word repenteth doesn't mean that God was going to change, but it does mean that it made him sorrowful that he had made Saul a king. That's because Saul let him down. Saul rebelled against his instructions. Verse 12. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. He got his rewards of the booty, the spoils of war. This word place, check it out in the Hebrew, is hand, as to mark his claim in a place. So Again, we see Saul, his self-will, taking priority over God's will. At this point in time, Saul is not worried about pleasing God. He's only worried about pleasing himself. He doesn't think that he needs God. He thinks that God needs him. Anytime someone thinks that God needs a human being, they're sadly mistaken. Verse 13, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now he's not only rebelled against God, he's lying about having accomplished the command of God. He hadn't accomplished the command. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and they handpicked the best of the flocks and herds, kept them for themselves, went by Carmel, which is paradise, if you will, and Saul marked his own place there. This friendly greeting, "Blessed be thou the Lord," is attempting to hide Saul's own consciousness of guilt with a faked friendly welcome and greeting. Verse 14, "And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" How do utterly destroyed sheep bleat? How do utterly destroyed oxen low? They don't make noise if they're dead. Samuel is not at all fooled by Saul. You can't con God, and in this place, he's not even conning Samuel. Samuel knows what's going on, and it's going to be even worse for Saul than it was the first time that he didn't follow God's instruction back in chapter 13, verse 8, at Gilgal, when he offered sacrifice himself rather than waiting for Samuel and the word of God as to what he was supposed to do then. Verse 15, "And Saul said, They," note he didn't say I, he said, "they have brought them from the Amalekites." The people of Israel brought them from the Amalekites, referring to the sheep and the oxen of verse 14. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord." Again, you can't sacrifice to God what already belongs to him, which this ban being placed on these people and the livestock, they were devoted, they were most holy, they were already God's. "Thy God," Saul says. He didn't say my God. He said, "Saul," or "Samuel, your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Doesn't that sound religious? The people brought the very best of the herds and the flocks of the Amalekites so that they could sacrifice them to you. Now, that doesn't hold water. As I already mentioned, the fact that they were already gods, they couldn't offer them. Now, what Saul is talking about here is offering peace offerings and thank offerings to the Lord with most holy, devoted livestock. You can't do that. But the thing to realize about the thank offerings and peace offerings is that once the fat was offered on the altar to God, the wave breast and the heave shoulder lifted off for the priest, the rest was for the offerer to eat. So Saul's basically saying here, we're going to sacrifice these animals, and they're the very best of what they had. Let's eat. Verse 16. "Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay," or "stop this nonsense, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he," this is Saul, "said unto him, Say on. I'm ready to hear what God has to say." Well, he's probably not as ready as he thinks. Verse 17. And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." So you couldn't find your donkeys without God's help. And he made you the king of Israel. This, "you were little in thine own sight," is referring back to chapter 9, verse 21, when Samuel was first telling Saul that he was it. He was going to be the next king, or the first king of Israel. And at that time, Saul said, "Am not I a Benjamite, the smallest of all the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the Benjamites?" In other words, the Benjamites were the smallest in number of all the tribes of Israel, and his own family the smallest of the Benjamites. Verse 18, "And the Lord sent thee on a journey," on a mission, "and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed." Now, why would God put a ban on the Amalekites? Well, he'd seen his children Israel in action. Time and time again, they would fall into worshiping the gods of the people who they destroyed, who they'd pick up the gods of people who they defeated. Their gods weren't able to deliver them, but they didn't worship Yahweh. They'd get into idol worship and worshiping other gods. If you totally destroy a people, the Amalekites, for example, they're not going to cause your people to fall into idolatry. But this was a direct order from God, a ban, utterly destroy them. Verse 19, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And again, you can't con God. But Saul isn't finished trying to lay the blame on his own people. Now, you see, Saul's the king, and a good leader should be protecting his people, not blaming his people. And that's what Saul is doing here. He's playing the blame game. Have you ever known anyone who would not or could not take responsibility for their own actions? There's always someone that they can blame. If they had not done so-and-so, I wouldn't have done what I did. Verse 20, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea," or "yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." And God didn't say, "spare Agag." God didn't say, "keep the very best of their flocks and herds for yourselves." 21. "But the people," and again, Saul didn't say, "my people," which they were since he was the king, "but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God." Again, not my God, your God, Samuel. God in Gilgal. Saul still blaming the people. And being the king, he is ultimately responsible for the actions of the people, irregardless. So either way, he is guilty of not accomplishing God's word. It will cost him. Verse 22, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." I don't know about you, but my mind raced to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God said, "You know, I would rather have your mercy," which should have been translated, "I would rather have your love than burnt offering." and for you to have knowledge of God's Word more than sacrifices. And that, you know, sacrifices without obedience to God are worthless. In fact, they're displeasing to God. Two prophets tell us that, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 20. But you can't make sacrifice to God that's pleasing if you're not obeying God. Saul was guilty of rebellion, 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, and that's a good example. You reject God, he will reject you. But note those comparisons. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God takes witchcraft very seriously. It's an abomination to him. Those who would try and cast spells upon people is what witchcraft is talking about. And stubbornness is just like idolatry to our Heavenly Father. God didn't think much of his children who are rebellious, those who are stubborn, which Saul was guilty of both, rebellion and stubbornness. His rebellion, failing to accomplish God's word, stubbornness in that he wouldn't get off of his own self-will. He thought his will was more important than God's will. Dangerous. 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Well, there's no excuse there. That's repentance. It won't last for long. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Oops, there we go. Still blaming others for his shortcomings. Ultimately, Saul should fear no one in his kingdom. He's the one that has the power to say, off with his head, and heads roll. That's just the way it is. As king, he had that power. The fact that he feared the people and obeyed their voice rather than obeying the word of God, God's voice, just won't hold water. 25. Saul continues, Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. I'll do right this time, Samuel, but it's too late. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. You've been disobedient, and you've been rebellious and stubborn to admit it. And the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Now, this wasn't the first offense of Saul. I've referred once or twice already to chapter 13, verse 8, when Saul disobeyed God's word there. Samuel told him, wait at Gilgal 7 days until I arrive to offer sacrifice, and then the Lord will tell you what you should do after that. He got cold feet with all the his soldiers going over the east of Jordan and hiding among the rocks and the caves, that he went ahead and made sacrifice himself. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, this is Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. Now, that's big time trouble for Saul. To physically lay his hands on one of God's anointed is asking for trouble. God said, touch not mine anointed. He means it. But Saul is still not accepting the will of God. grabbing hold of Samuel forcibly is an expression of Saul's self-will. He's thinking he can change God's mind. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day." You rent my garment, but God has rent the kingdom from you this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And this, of course, referring to King David. Now, Samuel nor Saul obviously know that David is the neighbor that God is referring to. He's already been called a man after God's own heart when the incident at Gilgal happened, where Saul did not wait the 7 days for Samuel to come. David would be the next king, but Saul or Samuel knows that at this point in time. And also the strength, notice the capital S, this is referring to the Lord, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God is unchangeable, Saul. You might think that grabbing a hold of my garment and tearing it is going to change the mind of God, but it's not. He is unchangeable, and Saul, God is not going to change his mind at this point in time. God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow is what Samuel is saying, verse 30. Then he said, this is Saul, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." He's still hung up on the Lord thy God rather than my God. And it's too late. And Samuel realizes that it's too late. God's not going to change his mind. This, the fact that Saul wants Samuel to return and worship with him is an attempt on Saul's part to hide the fact that he has been rejected by God from the princes and the elders of Israel. We'll just keep this between me and you, Samuel, and nobody else needs to know. 31. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel loves Saul very much, but he's not going back to worship with the Lord, nor trying to accommodate Saul by allowing Saul to act like everything is okay because Samuel came with him. What Samuel is doing is going back to accomplish the ban that God put on the Amalekites, and then he is going to part ways with Saul and go home. Verse 32. Then said Samuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag coming to him delicately. This means he came content or joyous, maybe even a little cocky that he has swayed Saul away from the will of God and talked him into sparing his life. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. Surely I've been spared and the heat of the war has cooled down now and I've been spared." I don't think so. And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless," in other words, his sword killed the sons of Israel and made the mothers childless, "so shall thy mother be childless." This in the original languages means even more childless among women. Why? Because Agag is the king. A woman who lost a son who was a king had lost a lot more than a woman who had lost a commoner for her son, in her eyes anyway. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal, before the altar of the Lord in Gilgal. Now, a man of God, Samuel, you bet. He knew that there would be sin upon the nation of Israel unless that ban was carried out. And he, being a man of God, took care of business. 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah. That was his home. And Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul, parting of the ways. And again, Samuel loved Saul a great deal, but he knew God was not going to change his mind. 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death, referring to Samuel's own death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul and all of Israel for that matter, and the Lord repented that he had made king Saul over Israel. Chapter 16 through 31, we're going to see Saul's fall and also God's choice to replace Saul, a man after God's own heart. That one, of course, as you know, will be David. Now, this would be quite a dangerous time for Samuel and David. You see, Saul's still the king of Israel. As I said earlier, he's powerful. He can say, off with his head, and his head comes off. I mean, somebody in his army is going to follow his instruction. So, while Saul is still alive, my point, for Samuel to help God pick out a replacement for him, or especially David to be chosen as his replacement, is a very risky, dangerous thing for David and Samuel, because Saul is going to get crazy before this gets over, and he's going to make several attempts on David's life, and David's going to find himself on the lam, on the run from Saul and his armies. We'll see how it all turns out, but God's going to select Saul's replacement in our next lecture. Don't miss it. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world and unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Okay to mail your questions in being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. I encourage you to talk to your Heavenly Father. You know, you don't have to go through any fancy rigmarole like getting down on your knees and closing your eyes and clasping your hands. You can talk to God anytime, anywhere, and he's there for you 24/7. So I encourage you to, when you have major decisions in your life, nothing wrong with throwing out a fleece and asking God to help you make major decisions. Now, I'm not talking about trying to decide where to park your car. God put gray matter between our ears, and he expects us to be able to handle the small stuff ourselves. But major decisions in your life, nothing wrong with asking God's counsel. There is no better counsel. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to look upon these. You know their needs, illness in families, addiction to drugs, alcohol. Father, you know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember and lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Father, we ask you to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks across the country. First up today, from Tennessee, but I don't have a name. Where in the Bible can I find the Song of Moses? I love reading your newsletter. Well, actually, there are two Songs of Moses. I'm sure the one you're thinking about is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 43. The title is found in the last verse of Deuteronomy 31. The other Song of Moses, which I believe is in Exodus chapter 15, is when God had delivered Israel from the Egyptians, and Moses had a song of praise for the Lord for delivering Israel from Egypt. The Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 is the song, though, that the overcomers, those who do not worship the Antichrist, will be singing, as is recorded in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Marilyn from Colorado, were there dinosaurs when men were on earth? No, there were dinosaurs on earth in the first earth and heaven age. You can read about them in Job chapter 40, verse 15, and the following verses. They're called behemoth there. But there was no flesh man in the first earth and heaven age. At the Catabole, which was Satan's rebellion, God shook the earth. And next time he's going to shake heaven and earth, as it's written in Hebrews chapter 12, long about verse 26. Betty from Georgia, I read one night that the Lord didn't like earrings or nose rings, but I can't seem to find it again in the Bible. And on down the verse that read that he didn't like set hair also. Can you give me the chapter and verse, please? Thank God for your teachings. I have truly learned a lot since I started hearing your program. And thank you. And this is from Betty in Georgia. I think that you're talking about Isaiah chapter 3, verse 21. And that's Isaiah chapter 3, verse 21. God doesn't like anything that's away from moderate, anything over excessive. In several places in the Old Testament, it talks about one of the common traits of the harlots was that they painted their faces with heavy makeup. In other words, they were advertising their wares by the paint on their face. Sue in Illinois, thank you for your teaching method, explaining as we read the scriptures. You're welcome. My question is, what will we be doing in paradise? Will we be praying all day? Does God have different jobs for us to do? I'm just curious about what we will be doing in the eternity. Well, I can tell you, God does not care at all for lazy people. Everyone will have work, a job to do, if you will, Read Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is where you'll find most that's written in God's Word about the eternity. That, of course, is for those who don't go into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Ruth in Arkansas, thank you all so much for the service and all the staff and workers of Yahweh, and thanks for remembering our staff. We have a very small group of employees and volunteers that get a tremendous amount of work accomplished for the Lord. My question is, how do I explain the first earth age, that there is no rapture and the Antichrist comes first? Now, that's a tall order. There are so many people here where I live that are taught in churches so many false doctrine. It breaks my heart. I plant seeds and do my best to grow where I'm planted, but sometimes I get frustrated and folks hate me for it. Okay, well, again, that's a tall order you had, and what I would suggest, I don't have time to tell you the answer to all that. It sounds like you're studied in God's Word, but you want to make sure before you start talking to others, trying to change their minds, that you're fully firm in that you understand. And what I would suggest, you talked about the first earth age. There's a CD 30506, The Three World Ages, 30456, a 3DC CD set on the rapture theory. Then do 30404 for Antichrist documented. Again, plant seeds, but don't expect every seed that you plant to germinate and grow. That's not going to happen. God's Word tells us that that's not going to happen. In the New Testament, you have the parable of the sower, and some of the seed went on rocky ground. It didn't take root and grow. Some of the seed, the birds ate it, and so on and so forth. So the thing is, though, when you plant seeds, if they are being ignored and the people, as you said, hate you for trying to tell them, don't cast your pearls before swine. What that means is don't waste God's truth in planting it among those who could care less about God or His plan. Lisa in Montana, thank you so much. You're welcome. Does the battles of Armageddon and Hamagod take place at the same time? One in Jerusalem and one in Alaska. They happen, if not simultaneously, very close together. They won't last long. Jesus wins. Harris from Louisiana. Some say you have to be immersed to be baptized. Is this true? When Jesus was on the cross and they pierced him in the side and the water and blood came out, some say this was a form of being baptized. Is this true? No, that's not true. I don't know where they would come up with such a thing. The word baptism means to dip a piece of cloth in dye and totally change it. To do that, you have to totally immerse it. that requires total immersion. Jesus was baptized. It wasn't when they ran a spear through his side to expedite his death while he was on the cross, because not one bone was to be broken, which is the way the Romans usually expedited the death of one being crucified on the cross. But again, John the Baptist baptized Christ in Matthew chapter 3. Remember, that's where the dove descended and said, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased." Robert in Illinois, I would like to ask Dennis if shrimp is clean to eat. And no, shrimp, unfortunately for me as well, is not clean to eat. Whatsoever cometh of the waters in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 9, that has fins and scales is clean to eat. Shrimp is unclean. All other shellfish are unclean as well. A lot of fish that are commonly eaten by people today are unclean. Catfish, for example. Catfish have fins, but they don't have scales. You have to have both fins and scales to be clean of that comes from the waters. Jeremy in California, thank you for your kind comments. By the way, can a black man be one of God's elect? Just curious, and please be blatantly honest. Okay, I will, Jeremy, as always. Revelation chapter 21, verse 24. We have a group of people there who have honor. They're able to go into the millennial temple, which is where Christ is, and also in the eternity is what that is in Revelation 21:24. They're able to go in the temple, and the temple is God Almighty and the Lamb there in Revelation 21, along about verse 22 or so. But that group of people in Revelation 21:24 are the kings and queens of the nations. If you take that word nations back to the Greek, it's ethnos, and what you have are the leaders of the ethnic peoples of the world. And they have the same honor as God's election as far as going into the temple. Let's see. My name is Summer, and I have always had this question, but everyone gives me different answers. And Summer is obviously quite young. After Cain killed Abel, where did Cain go to? Did he have children of his own? Good question, Summer. And a lot of people have a hard time explaining that Cain did go somewhere other than the Garden of Eden when he was, after he murdered his brother Abel, his half-brother Abel, let me clarify. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, it makes it very clear in the following verses that Cain went east of Eden and into the land of Nod and took a wife. Now that raises a question, Summer. Who was Nod and who were these people that Cain could take a wife from? People that think Adam and Eve were the only people on earth at the time have a hard time explaining that. But that's because they don't understand the sixth-day creation, those people who were created in Genesis chapter 1 when Eth Ha'adam, that's the Hebrew name for the man, Adam, and Eve were created in Genesis chapter 2. And yes, Cain had children. They're called Kenites. You'll find the list of the first of that group in Genesis chapter 4. Adam's genealogy, his children, in other words, you'll find in Genesis chapter 5. Cain is not in Adam's genealogy. Mary in New York. In Revelation 11, 16, I thought we are all in heaven and in one in our spirit body. Revelation 12:12, woe to the inhabitants of earth, and the seal for the devil is come down. Question, who are the inhabitants of earth? Well, you see, that is what happens when you have preachers who say you don't have to understand the book of Revelation. And then people try to read the book of Revelation, but they don't have a teacher or a preacher to teach them what the word says. You have to understand that Revelations, the book of Revelation, is not written in chronological order. Chapter 12, which you referenced here, and you were right, in Revelation 11:16 and verse 15, the seventh trump sounds. What happens after that? You know, there is no more flesh. Jesus returns and we're all in spirit bodies. But then you're questioning, why is it woe to the inhabitants of earth? In chapter 12, because chapter 12 is not in chronological order. Chapter 12 is when Michael and his angels war against Satan and his angels. Michael prevails and boots Satan and his angels out onto earth. That's when it's woe unto the inhabitants of earth. Woe to the inhabitants of earth who do not have the seal of God in their minds. Why? Because they're going to be deceived into thinking that Satan is Jesus Christ. Gracie in Indiana, I watch your program 3 or 4 hours a day. And that's good. You know, different people have different appetites. Some people 1 hour is enough. Some people 3 or 4 hours is not enough. I am so blessed to be able to receive your program. I have learned a lot. Okay, let's get to your question and thank you. I'm 81 years old. I would like to know about this. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 18. I wrote before about this, but I haven't heard an answer yet. Thank you for your teaching, and you're welcome. I hope you're listening to hear your answer today. Leviticus 20:18, it states in the law that if a man lie with a woman while she is her sickness is upon her, then he is to be cut off from the nation of Israel. Both of them are to be cut off. And a sickness, what the sickness is that the word is talking about, is menstruation, the woman's menstruation cycle. Well, why would that make it necessary for them to be cut off? Well, in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 24, it states that if a man lie with a woman while her flower is upon her, which is the same thing as the sickness, menstruation, she's unclean. That's the reason that they're to be cut off, because she's unclean. Why? Because God said so. Charlie in Michigan, glad to see you back, Pastor Dennis. First and Second Samuel will be very interesting. Well, I'm glad you're watching and enjoying. One question for TV. Are we still in the fifth trump? Yes, we are still in the fifth trump. Shannon in California. Can you forgive someone and never have anything to do with them again? Yes, absolutely. Forgiving does not mean forgetting. It would be silly for a Christian to forgive someone and then allow yourself to be set up for the same thing to happen to you again. There are things that people can do, such as physical abuse, that you can forgive, but you don't ever have to have contact with that person again. Biblical documentation of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And it states there, the teachings of Paul, that if any of you don't obey the word, the letter of this epistle, meaning God's word, mark that person and have no contact with them, have no company with them. Don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them or warn them as a brother. Danny in Alabama, in the first earth age, were we in a spiritual body and could we fly? The answer to that, yes and yes. Perhaps not fly about on our own, such as a bird would fly about with wings, but the angels have had flying vehicles, which is easily documented in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. Haley in Kentucky, does your spirit go straight to heaven or do you go to a holding place? Ecclesiastes 12:7, dust returns to the earth, that's the flesh returns to the earth, and the spirit returns to the Father. Mike in Pennsylvania, please explain Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16. Is it safe to say Satan was the first one to sin? Satan is the king of Tyrus in Ezekiel chapter 28, in verses 12 and 13. Now, in verse 16, states, "By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned." Now, that doesn't mean that Satan was the first one to sin, but I'll bet he wasn't too far behind the leader of the pack. Vicki in Missouri, I have two Bibles, one International Bible, also have the Living Bible. Are these okay? Any translation of God's Word is okay. You need to have at least one King James Version Bible so that you are afforded the use of a tool, a reference work known as the Strong's Concordance, because then you can take any word. You see, translations of the Bible, when men get involved, sometimes they make mistakes, and they don't. The translation is so far off the original meaning, you don't have a clue what it is. So the Strong's Concordance gives you the ability to check it out. I'm out of time, way out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying God's Word. I'll bet most of you have a Strong's Concordance on or are able to check out what the original languages mean. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that most important, though, beloved, and it's this: you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.